Psalm 30, I'm sorry, Psalm 31, 31st Psalm this evening, study of this tremendous book. Several of the things we'll see in these 24 verses we have seen before. They come up, as I've said several times, these truths come up fairly often. Some of these are repeated virtually word for word from several of the previous Psalms, but then there are some other truths intertwined with those, built upon them, if you would. Psalm 31 and verse 1 says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Then our text is drawn from the next four words, "Blessed be the Lord. For he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight that we'll do so with a desire to learn from it, things that will help us to be a better servant for thee. Help us to understand what it teaches and just encourage us through it in those times of difficulties and trials and trouble that we have, that we can know without question that you're there and that we can rely and trust upon you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And as the title of this psalm says, it's the chief musician, a psalm of David. We've seen that a few times before with various other things involved with it, but it is a common title, and when it is directly given to the chief musician, we've explained this before, but it has to do with temple worship. It is a song that is specifically given to a psalm that is specifically given to be sung. Now, what makes this one unusual are verses 9 through verse 13. Most of the psalms that are given to be sung by or to the chief musician, either by David or by Asaph or by the sons of Korah or by others that are given in the psalms, even some later on that don't have titles, we find that the chief musician comes up, and most of those psalms are psalms of praise, notes of encouragement. And so some don't consider this to be of value when it comes to the title because this doesn't seem to fit the pattern. However, the pattern here is similar to what we saw last week, and it starts with a message of praise, slightly different than last week, goes directly from that to a note of life is full of misery and pain and woe. And it is about the sin that the psalmist, that David, is recognizing. But what makes this a psalm of praise in most of it, in fact, if not all of it, is verse 14. But I trusted in thee. It starts with trust and comes back to that. So the whole focus of this psalm is bound up or summed up in those four words in verse 21, blessed be the Lord. No matter what happens to us, no matter whether it be good or bad, wherever the trouble comes from, we don't know the occasion for the psalm. Some think it has something to do with Absalom, as many of them probably did. But since it doesn't say, and the only context we would have as to any indication within the content of the psalm is there in verses 10 and 11 that have to do with my strength faileth because of mine iniquity. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, especially among my neighbors, and fear to mine acquaintance. So there's some value to that, but David had a lot of enemies. He didn't set out to find enemies or to have enemies. Just by virtue of his title and position, he had enemies. Some of the enemies were from within his own family. We know that. The Bible teaches that. Some of the trouble he had, he brought on himself. Some of the trouble he didn't. So we don't really know necessarily what's in view here, but what is in view in the greater context of the 24 verses is just the fact that God needs to be praised and needs to be honored for who and what he is. Now, this is another psalm that seems to be intended for all God's people. That's one reason I don't think the occasion is given, and one reason I don't think the occasion is obvious. Not just for those 3,000 years ago, and it's hard sometimes with especially the prophetical books. It's rather simple to do with the poetical, but with the prophetical books, it's hard to find a place or a way to make those prophecies and those texts fit us today. But the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So all of it is profitable for us. We just need to trust the Lord to help us understand it. This particular psalm is fairly simple to see how it does apply to us. There are numerous portions, as I've said, that have been seen in previous ones. So I'm not going to dwell a whole lot on those portions that we have seen before. We'll make comments and we'll move on. But in the first eight verses, and the psalm is fairly simple to divide. It's got some clear points of separation to it. So the most are agreed on how it is divided. The first eight verses deal with trust. We need to trust in him. We've seen that in the previous 30 psalms. We've seen that over and over and over. We'll see it over and over and over again in the next 120 psalms. And we see it through the book of Proverbs. And we see it from Genesis to Revelation. We simply need to put our trust for our everyday living in him. We put our faith in Christ for salvation, for by grace you saved through faith. We live by faith. We're living by faith eternally, and we live today by the principle of faith that we have the idea of trust in. Today, trust is not necessarily something that we truly comprehend as they did in the past, or even as we might have done that have come through a lot of turmoil, a lot of trials, and so we know what it means to trust the Lord. We've had some pretty scant days as far as finances go, but really, we've never gone hungry. We might not have had a lot of food in the cupboard or a lot of food in the fridge, but there was never a time that we faced anything dire that way. And that is saying quite a bit as far as that goes. We had a professor in college that said when he was in Bible college, this man went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, so he was probably in his 50s when I was in college. And he said when he was in Bible college, now he was not a Christian, he wasn't saved, he wasn't raised in a Christian home, came to the Lord later in life. And he was an auctioneer. And he was a very successful auctioneer, which always made it a challenge to take notes from him. But he said there was the one occasion he remembered when he was in college. He was married and had kids, and he said they literally had nothing to eat and no money. They had nothing in the cupboard. They had nothing in the refrigerator. They had no money at all. Nothing. And he said he said, I didn't know how I was going to feed my family that day. He said, so he prayed and he had peace about it. And he went to school and he got his mail as he was going to school. And there was a letter in there with a check in it. And he said, this letter and this check was dated weeks before that day. And I've never forgot that, because he said what that taught him, it taught him a valuable lesson that God knew what he was going to need long before he knew what he was going to need. That's what this trust is. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. He never disappoints. He cannot lie, so we never need to be ashamed of trusting him. Let me never be ashamed. That's what it's saying. Now, this isn't a derogatory statement by David. He's not saying that God is untrustworthy or we should be ashamed of him. What he's relating to us here is that God cannot lie. So if he said we can trust him, then we can trust him. We don't ever need to worry about being ashamed of who he is. He never disappoints. He's always listening for and to our prayer to help us. And that in all the urgency that is needed, verse 2. Bow down thine ear to me. That phrase we've seen, I think, once before, and it has to do with an intent listening. With, you know, if I want to hear something that I need to hear, if there's something being said or something, for instance, if I'm driving down the road and there's a noise that the vehicle's making that I really need to hear, you know, I shut the fan off, I shut everything off, and I listen intently to try and track the noise down or try and track down what that is. I do that in the middle of the night sometimes. I'll get up, it's like, what is that noise? You wander around the house trying to track down the noise to make sure it isn't something you have to worry about, like a broken water line, which has happened to us in the past. That's what it means, to listen with urgency. That's what God does for us. He's got his ear bent toward us. He's waiting to hear from us so he can act. He's always listening. Verse 3, he promised to lead and guide us. This is one of those things we've not seen before. In fact, the two words lead and guide are only found here and in a text in Isaiah 49:10 that deals with the restoration of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. So it's the only two times in the Bible that the words lead and guide are connected in the same text. And you would think they're synonyms, and they are. But they're also separate. The word lead here has the overall journey in mind. It has to do with the course of one's life that God has planned. The word guide has to do with the specific direction or instruction of that course of life. So lead's the overall plan God has. The guide is how we get there, how we do that every day. So he said, lead my path and then guide me in it. Demonstrate to me what that path is. Together, these terms reflect a profound trust in God's ability to shepherd his people through every challenge, providing both protection and purpose. The purpose for this guidance, as the verse states, is for thy name's sake. It's not merely for the psalmist's benefit, but to uphold God's glory. It's for him, for thy name's sake. He will get us through the trials, verse 4. We've seen this phrase in various ways. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. And what he's saying there is, I can't do it alone. Even if we get ourselves into trouble on our own, in our own fault, there are times we can't get ourselves out. I've said before, I know enough about a certain subject to get myself into trouble, not enough to know how to get out. And this is when we get into situations that we don't know what to do. I don't know how to get out of this mess that I'm in. And that's what the psalmist is, that's what David is saying here. Pull me out of the net that they, the enemy, have laid for me, for thou art my strength. He will get us through the trials. Verse 5, he'll be faithful to us to and through death. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. We are redeemed by his blood. We know that. The Bible speaks of that all throughout. And because of that, we can commit not just our spirit and death to him, but we can commit everything to him. And we see that in verse 15, my times are in thy hand. So those two texts go together. Those two verses go together in many ways. But into thine hand, we recognize that because Jesus said that on the cross, recorded in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Something similar was said by Stephen when he was being stoned, Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Apostle Paul referenced something similar as well as it related to the preservation of the soul in Christ in 2 Timothy 1:12. For which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Whatever it is that we have committed to him, he will guard it, he will keep it. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Because, then the word because isn't there, it's implied, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And there it is again, that recognition that God cannot lie. He will be faithful to us to and through death. Verse 6, he'll help us to hate sin. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Now, there's a distinction in this psalm, as there is in many of them, and throughout the Bible for that matter, between the righteous and the wicked. We see that in all the poetical books, in Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, not so much in Song of Solomon, but in the other four poetical books, you see the conflict and the difference between, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We're to be lovers of righteousness and hate wickedness. The terms are literal opposites. They are, you can't get any more opposites, like a positive and negative today. You take two magnets and have them on polar opposites. They're not, you can't force, especially the larger the magnet, the harder the force it takes to try and put them together, but they'll never stay together. That's what righteousness and wickedness is. We are to love the one, hate the other. Literally opposites. The phrase, I have hated them, is showing, as it did in Psalm 26:5, we've seen this before, not a hatred or personal animosity for the one mentioned, but a rejection of their actions. The psalmist is distancing himself from the practices and values of those who worship idols, which is what is meant by them that regard lying vanities. He's talking about those that worship idols, false prophets and false worshipers. By application, we need to distance ourselves from the worldly practices of those around us, no matter who they are. We need to make sure we put a distance between the world, and the practices of the world and us. And so, in essence, we hate them that regard lying vanities. Verses 7 and 8, he causes joy. Blessed be the Lord. We can trust in him. He needs to be trusted. And one of those aspects of trusting him is he causes joy. His mercy brings joy. I will be glad to rejoice in thy mercy. Joy even in times of internal turmoil. There's two words for trouble in our text this evening. Verse 7, thou hast considered my trouble. And then in verse 9, for I am in trouble. There are two different Hebrew words. The one here talks about internal turmoil, internal distress, that struggle that we have that can cause depression, that can cause discouragement, that can cause us to become disheartened. That's the trouble. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversity, and not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. David recognized that he needed help internally. We find that throughout the writings of the Psalms in David's writing, and how discouraged he could get, how depressed he could get. And yet he realized where his hope was. So blessed be the Lord in aspect of our trust. We need to trust him because we will have trouble. Verses 9 through 13, and those verses speak for themselves. I'm not going to reread them all. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. That's external trouble. He's dealing here with his enemies. And some of this trouble he brought on himself. He admits that when he said, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. He admits that the trouble he was having, by and large, was of his own making. But it was still a trouble from the outside. And a lot of our trouble, we have no control over. We have nothing to do with. It's just trouble that we have that the devil brings our way because God allows him to, and because he hates us. In fact, the devil hates everything and everybody. There is no good in the devil to even consider joy. There's nobody and nothing that he cares for. I'm not even sure he cares for himself. So we will have trouble. That's not debatable. It doesn't matter what our path in life is. It doesn't matter what we choose to do, even if you were to somehow want to and find your way to living as a hermit in a cave all by yourself with no need of anything, you're still going to have trouble because we live in a sinful world. Because we will have trouble, we need to trust in the Lord. And verses 9 through 13 explain the trouble he was in. And then verses 14 through 18 pick back up on the positive side. We need to trust the Lord because we will have trouble. We know our times are in his hand. We can trust him even during the times of trouble because we know our times are in his hand. The first word of verse 14 shows the stark contrast of what was just said to what he is about to say. And we've seen that before. Verses 14 through 16, God's in control of our lives. Those that hold to the sovereign will, to the sovereignty of God above all else. And I believe in the sovereign will of God. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, but we also have a free will. The Bible teaches that we have a free will. Those two are not mutually exclusive. God's will is going to be done. He might just have to work around us rather than with us or through us. But God is in control. He said, "My times are in thy hand." When trouble comes, we can trust in the Lord to carry us through because we're his. Thou art my God. No matter what happens around us or to us, our times, that's literally the very days of our lives. The word times here has to do with the days. So all the days of our life are not only numbered, the Bible tells us that, but God has a plan for them. They are in his hand. And if we trust him, knowing we're going to have trouble, and especially this particular text is referencing the trouble. If we recognize God is there and we trust him during those times of trouble, then we won't have any problem realizing and accepting and being encouraged by the fact that he's got it under control. God is in control. I would have saved myself a lot of stress over the years of worry and wonder and trouble if I would have learned these truths and applied them earlier in life. It's not that I didn't try, and it's not that I didn't know they were there, but it's the younger I was, and you know, the older I get, I realize how much trouble I caused myself and how much worry I caused myself for no apparent reason, simply because I didn't quite grasp what it meant when the Bible says that God's in control, that our times are in his hand. And it seems like the more trouble we get into, the more real that becomes, and I suppose if there's any good to come out of that kind of trouble, that's it. Now, this does speak of the sovereignty of God and that he has a plan for our lives, and will work that plan for us if we let him. But we can intervene and affect the plan if we get outside of God's will, and I think the Bible has ample evidence of that. All throughout the Bible, we've found text to demonstrate this truth of our times are in his hands. Job 14:5. "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass," speaking of death. Ecclesiastes 3, very familiar text to us, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up that which is planted," and so on. There's a time for everything. My times, our times are in his hands. Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." All throughout the Bible, in James, we've got the great text in chapter 4, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So all throughout the Bible, we find that principle that our time, our lives are in His hands. He's in control. Verse 17, first portion of it, He will not fail to keep His word. It goes back to verse 1. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. He'll never fail to keep His word. Latter part of verse 17, verse 18, others may fail us, but God will not. Let the wicked be ashamed. I won't be ashamed, but let the wicked be ashamed for what they've done and their hatred for God. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, but speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. There he's drawing God's attention back as if God needed His help on it, but David is prone to do that, calling His attention back to David's righteous stand. So we find in this text that we need to trust the Lord. If we're going to praise God, if we're going to bless the Lord, we need to trust Him. We're going to have trouble. But keep in mind our times, our days, our lives are in His control. And He has treasured up goodness. This is my favorite part of the text. He's treasured up, He's laid up goodness for us. Oh, how great is Thy goodness which Thou hast laid up. Notice the difference. Notice the change. He goes from first person personal pronouns, I and me, to them here. And just for a couple verses, because then in verse 21, he comes back to the first person, me. So for three verses, in some of the most precious parts of this text, he recognizes this isn't just for him. This is for everybody. Oh, how great is Thy goodness. More than enough for all we need and for all that need it. How great. That word great has to do with the overabundance. We find that in the New Testament in a couple different words. And it's talking about overabundance of supply. There's more than enough. All the goodness and wonder that God has for us is laid up, is stored up, is treasured up for whenever we need it. It's laid up for them that fear Him, speaking of the righteous. Which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. He's wrought it, and this is worded kind of uniquely. He's wrought it, He's demonstrated it openly before people that we are in His hands, that His goodness is there, that He's blessed us. So that's how we should look at that. That trust in Thee is not, we're not trusting God in the sight of man. That's not what it's saying, even though we do. It's saying His goodness is demonstrated in the sight of men for all those that trust Him. Verse 20, and that goodness is protection from those that would come against us. Notice the parallels here. Verse 20, Thou shalt hide them. Latter part, Thou shalt keep them in the secret of Thy presence, secretly in a pavilion. From the pride of man, from the strife of tongues. We are protected. God has all of our lives as His children under His care. We need to continually praise God for that goodness, verses 21 and 22. Continually, blessed be the Lord. Never stop giving Him glory for what He's done. Verses 23 and 24 are the conclusion. They stand apart. They don't even seem like they were written by the same author. They were. This is a unique thing that David has done in the past. But he uses those first person, I and me, except for the verses 19 and 20, where he separates and uses them. But now he's addressing people. O love the Lord, all ye His saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. So this is very clearly not just for him. This is for everybody. Oh, love the Lord, all ye His saints. We do that by trusting Him. We do that by recognizing who He is. The believer will be blessed. The non-believer will be plentifully rewarded for their pride. So just as we will be we will be greatly comforted and greatly blessed, they will be greatly rewarded for their pride. Remember, the Bible's pretty clear that God is a just God and a holy God and will not at all requite the wicked, as the Bible tells us. I read this. A rabbi wrote about his experience in a Nazi concentration camp. One evening in the winter of 1944, his father, who was also a prisoner there, took him and some of their friends to a corner of the barracks. He told them it was Hanukkah and began to light a wick placed in his melted margarine ration. The son protested this waste. His father said, "We have seen that it is possible to live up to 3 weeks without food. We lived almost 3 days without water once. But you cannot live properly for 3 moments without hope. If one's hope is based on circumstances, one must always live in fear. Circumstances change as quickly as the weather, but if one's hope is based on an ever-faithful God, one can smile in the face of the foulest circumstances. God is bigger than any problem one can ever face." Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray.